Take your Bible and open it somewhere, because we're going to be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture today. Today I'm talking about Jesus' greatest hits. If you've been with us for the last 4.5 years or anywhere in there, you know that I've been doing this series just studying the sayings of Jesus. And it's taken us 4.5 years to get through the sayings of Jesus. And today is the last in that series. Yeah, I know. Eventually we're going to get to Ephesians. I've got a couple of topical things between now and then that I'm going to be talking about. But today I'm looking back, doing sort of a review. And in fact, this is a test. If you don't have this, were these put in the bulletin today? Jesus said cards. Okay, well, there are some back on the back table. Because what I want to challenge you, what we want people to do, we've got these bulletin boards. This is the other place where you get to use pens. We want you to write down the words of Jesus that have impacted you the most lately. And that can change depending on circumstances and whatnot. And then we're going to, over the next couple of weeks, we're just going to put them up there. You don't put your name on it or anything like that. And I'm sure what will happen is people will look at that. Like, I've already... Is this mine? No, that's not mine. This is mine. So I've written mine, and it's like, man, this really has something that's challenged me, and we'll put it up on the board, but then I'll see what somebody else has said, and I'll say, you know what, there's that too. Yeah, and so I want to encourage you. It's sort of a quiz, if you will, for me, to find out if you've been listening in the last 4.5 years, or you know, if anything has struck you, and I want to challenge you. You know, take it as a homework assignment. Go home and look up the words of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. A little bit in Acts and Revelation too, by the way. And what we want you to do is write word for word the words of Jesus. That you know, exactly what he said. Not just what he talked about that impressed you, but word for word, that saying that has really struck you. And write it on there, and then there's a place for a comment if you want to explain why that was particularly meaningful to you. Recognizing, by the way, that with life and circumstances, that can change. That's the great thing about Jesus. So anyway, today I'm talking about Jesus' greatest hits. So we're going to have a little bit of fun first. I looked up Billboard's greatest hits. And I looked up the top five people who have had the most number one hits in history. Okay? You might be surprised at who they are. Number five, most number of number one hits. Number five is Madonna. Now I got to tell you, I was kind of surprised. And I also, the first thing I thought, not being a big Madonna fan myself, was, yeah, but who wrote that stuff? She wrote most of her stuff, too. So I'm like, dang. Anyway, so Madonna had 12 number one hits between the years 1984 and 2000. It's been a while. So over a 16-year career. Number four, most number one hits, Michael Jackson. Yes, that is Michael Jackson. Michael Jackson, between 1972 and 1995, that's a span of 23 years, had 13 number one hits. Okay, number three. Nope. Rihanna. Rihanna, and did this in a relatively short span. Between 2006 and 2016, Rihanna has had 14 number one hits. 14 number. This is only in America, by the way. Yeah. Honestly, I've heard of Rihanna. I'm not that old, but I did have to look up on YouTube some of her music. And so it's like, okay, she's got a good voice. Yeah, that's it. Some of the lyrics are a little foul, but yeah, that's not bad. Number two, Mariah Carey. By the way, somebody, the source I looked at was incomplete because apparently there's a tie for number two and I didn't have time to add a picture between services, but you can put Elvis Presley in here as well. So Elvis Presley and Mariah Carey have both had 18 number one hits. Okay, 18 number one hits for Mariah Carey between 1990 and 2008, so an 18-year span. No, come on. You all know who number one is. And, you know, I wondered how Preston, do you see Preston in this picture? I'm pretty sure that's. Now, while we're busy having a little fun here, bear in mind, and those of you who don't know, I'm a big Beatles fan, and The Beatles had 20 number one hits in the U.S., 27 in the U.K., but 20 number one hits in the U.S., and they did it in a six-year span, so between 1964 and 1970. At one point, I believe it was in 1965, they had the top five hits on the Billboard charts, number one, two, three, four, and five, all at the same time. Never done before, never done since. That was a pretty special band. Now, I say that because as I'm talking about Jesus' greatest hits, how do you narrow it down to just one? And what I've done is I've narrowed it down to just five, but even then, that's less than complete. The basic text we're starting with is John 7:46, and the context of that is the religious leaders had sent their police force, if you will, to arrest Jesus, and they came back without him. And they said, "You guys had one job. We sent you, go arrest Jesus. Here you are, no Jesus. What happened?" And this was their response. "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." So just by comparison's sake, and I don't want to offend anybody's sensibilities, but the alleged prophet Muhammad had a ministry of approximately 22 years, and I think we would agree he's had some impact on history. Buddha had a ministry, if you will, a career of 50 years. Gandhi, 32 years. Martin Luther King Jr., 18 years. And Jesus, in just 3.5 years. Just 3.5 years, said more that and had greater impact than all of those combined, I do believe. I'm going to share with you, go to John chapter 20. Let's start there for just a second. There's a lot of verses we're going to look at. This is a good day to have a smartphone, by the way, because it's a lot quicker to go back and forth. At the end of John chapter 20, the end of John chapter 21 as well, the gospel says this, Jesus did, this is verse 30, chapter 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Likewise, at the end of chapter 21, verse 25 says this, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It struck me as I was coming into church this morning and I was listening to a preacher on the radio trying to get some good ideas, something to preach about today, you know. And he referred to a passage of Scripture and said, you notice the guy didn't say, and I thought, well, no, that's not true. We don't really know what he didn't say. All we know is what's recorded is what he did say. And what John is saying to us here in this passage is the Gospel of John, really all the Gospel accounts, is a compilation. Those of you who are old enough, it's KTEL Records' version of Jesus. It's a compilation of the greatest hits of Jesus. And so I've chosen, if you were to describe the life and teaching of Jesus, I've chosen five elements or five hits, if you will, that I think sum up Jesus in the list could probably go on and on and on, but I just want to focus on these five today. The first is this. Jesus exponentially raises moral and ethical standards. I want you to go with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, at verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the New Testament clearly teaches that we as followers of Jesus, we as New Testament Christians, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. It's unfortunate, though, that many Christians seem to interpret that as meaning that since we're under grace, it doesn't matter what we do. Yeah, that there's really no standard that we're held to because it's all grace, grace, grace. And that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, look, I haven't come to get rid of the law, I've come to complete it. Now, we're not bound by the law. It gets complicated at that point. But I want you to look at what Jesus does. Go down to verse 21, for instance. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. I think most of us could agree if we were putting together a society, a culture, or something like that, we were colonizing a new planet, we'd all agree, hey, you know, I think a good rule for us would be no murder. Not talking about just killing, like killing bugs or things like that, but no premeditated, you know, unprovoked, just out of malice and hatred, murder. That would be bad. We don't want to do that. And Jesus says, okay, you've heard, don't murder. He says, but I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus takes it another step further. How many of us complete a day and say, it's a good day because I didn't kill anybody? Jesus calls us to a higher standard than just simply not killing anybody. Likewise, you know the whole thing on adultery and divorce and oaths. And verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way human beings think, isn't it? It's us versus them. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your countrymen, hate the whoever. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus has exponentially raised moral and ethical expectations. We, as Christians in general, and preachers in particular, tend to shy away from talking about moral and ethical standards for fear of making people feel inadequate, because, you know, that's the biggest sin you can do is make people feel guilty, especially, forget the question of whether or not they're guilty or not. Let me let you in on a little secret of what the Bible teaches. Number one, you are extremely valuable because you're created in the image of God. But number two, we're all fallen. The reality is we're not good enough. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's unfortunate that far too many people in general and Christians in particular say, well, that's just who I am. Jesus calls us to something higher. Scripture tells us to be holy. Jesus establishes a standard that is frankly unreachable. In fact, in Matthew 5, where he said, you know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, a few sentences later he says, be perfect. That's what we're called to. A standard that you know and he knows we will never attain. Second, Jesus' message begins with repentance. Matthew chapter 4, after the temptation, Jesus begins his ministry with these words. It says, he went out into the countryside and began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's interesting when you look at the preaching of Jesus. Understanding again, let me get kind of theological here for a second. Understanding again that we are in a dispensation, even though I'm not a dispensationalist, that's a different issue. But even though we are living in an era of grace, we are under grace. Romans 6:14 says we are under grace, not under law. While we are under grace, it should be pondered that Jesus didn't preach grace. He preached repentance. In order to fully appreciate God's grace, we've got to understand the need for repentance. We would like to think that we're not that bad, that we're pretty close to okay. In Acts chapter 2, the first preaching on the day of Pentecost, when asked what to do, Peter said, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, you just need to trust Jesus. You just need to receive God's grace, appreciate God's favor. All of that's true, but when asked specifically, point blank, all right, what do we need to do? Recognizing that we are sinners, that there's something wrong in our soul, what do we need to do? And Peter's response, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was something like this. I'll expound on it a little bit. Stop doing what you're doing, change the direction of your life, and commit yourself to following Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. It's not the magic waters of baptism that somehow, you know, if we get you wet enough, you'll be saved enough. No, the baptism, and by the way, our pool party's coming up in a couple weeks, and we want to encourage you to be baptized, especially as an adult. We don't baptize young children or infants here. That's not the way we do it. It's our understanding of Scripture is this is something that people make a conscious decision because it's a commitment. And by being baptized, what you're saying is, you know what, count me in. And I like to put it this way. When you're baptized, and we do it totally underwater, that's why we go to the pool. Actually, we go to the pool to eat and have fun too. But that's why we do baptisms at the pool. I like to put it this way. Everything that gets wet, I commit to Jesus. And that's everything. So, Jesus' message begins with repentance. The idea that, you know what, the direction I'm going is not the direction I need to be going. Let's go on. Jesus makes extraordinary claims. Still got your Bible? Let's go to John chapter 14. Jesus, in this conversation with his closest followers, says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. They say, well, where are you going? We don't even know how to get there. Jesus said this in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely comprehensive, once and for all time, Jesus is the only way. That might sound kind of closed-minded, and one of these days you can take it up with Jesus. But Jesus said that. This is like in the Great Commission. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That was a once and for all giving of authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and therefore He is the way, the truth, and the life. I want you to back up to John chapter 8. I want to show you some verses here. John chapter 8. Think about this. Because most of us, maybe all of us, are followers of Jesus, we read the words of Jesus and just sort of accept them as we should. I think failing to fully appreciate the depth and the impact of the statement. For instance, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Can you imagine anybody else saying that to you? "Hey, you know what? I can help you with your problems." "No, I am the solution to your problems." "Hey, I can show you where to go." "No, I am the way to go. I am the light of the world. The way, the truth, and the life." And it gets a little more in depth in this passage. You go down to verse 24, also in John chapter 8. Now, look at your Bible if you've got this. We might even have some participation at this point. Verse 24 says, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Who has a different translation on that verse that doesn't mind reading it out loud? Read it. John 8, 24. Okay, anybody got anything else? That's good, thank you. Does yours have any indication, any brackets under the "who I claim to be" part? Yeah, it's either going to be in italics or bracketed. Those words aren't in the text. They're put there by translators to help clarify what Jesus is trying to say. Literally, what Jesus said is, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." See, that doesn't make sense to us in English. But it makes sense to you in Hebrew. It makes sense to you in Aramaic. And if you're Jewish, you know exactly what Jesus is saying. This harkens back to Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, "I'm going to go to Pharaoh and tell him all this stuff." You remember the story, right? You saw the movie. It's an animated version of it. And he says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" He said, "You tell him that I am sent you." See, good faithful Jews understood that "I am" is God. I love that song. I don't even know the name of the song, but you know, we love to shout your name, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's a great song, but there's a certain irony in it, because in the Old Testament, if you said God's name out loud too much, they'd probably stone you to death. And so the idea that, you know, here we are shouting Yahweh, Yahweh in the Old Testament, if you did that, they'd probably execute you. So fortunately, we're under grace, not under law. So keep singing that song. But that's because Jews were so careful to not, you remember the commandment, don't use the Lord's name in vain, or don't, you know, use the Lord's name vainly. This is why, by the way, if you read like a Jewish newspaper, whenever they refer to God, if it's printed in English, it'll be G.D. Or maybe .. They won't even print the name of God. That's what faithful Jews do. And so when Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." In fact, go down to verse 58, also in John chapter 8. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Very clear what Jesus is saying here. In fact, in John 10, 33, it's clarified. Jesus says, "Why are you guys trying to kill me?" And they say, "Well, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God." And he doesn't say, wait, I didn't say that. In fact, what he does is he quotes a little scripture and kind of confuses him. He quotes Psalm 82. But Jesus clearly is making an extraordinary claim. We have this picture that someday, you know, we'll stand before the Lord in judgment. And in a lot of people's minds, it's going to be like the Supreme Court. You know, there's going to be 9 justices up there. You'll have Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and Gandhi and whoever else, you know. It's not the way it's going to work. There's only one throne, and Jesus is on it. Jesus makes extraordinary claims. Now, let's get a little more personal about this. The first 3 points so far have been about the teaching and person of Jesus, His exponentially higher standards, the message of repentance and the claims about himself. But fourth, I want you to recognize this, that Jesus promises his disciples will never be alone. John chapter 14, you can look up the verses later. But when Jesus was talking about on the night before his crucifixion to his closest followers, he said, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And he wasn't just talking about the second coming. He said, you know, I'll ask the Father will send the Comforter. In fact, he will come to you, we will come to you. Jesus says, look, even though you'll be alone, you won't be alone. You'll never be alone. This is, again, part of the dynamic. This is something that's easily missed, I think, in the way we've sort of Americanized the church. And don't misunderstand me what I'm saying in this. Be clear on this. We believe in an individual faith, and that's unfortunate because the Bible faith, the New Testament faith, is not individual. That there is an individual aspect of it. Every individual, you must make a decision whether or not you will be a follower of Jesus. But once you have made that decision to be a follower of Jesus, you become a part of the body of Christ. So there's a sense where we're not alone. Hey, you know, we're in this together. But then even beyond that, there will be times in your life where you might be isolated. You might be on a deserted island or feel like you're on a deserted island or on an emotional deserted island. You know what I mean? And what Jesus says to his followers is even when you are physically alone, even when you are isolated from the crowd, even when you're isolated in the crowd, anybody not know that you can be lonely even when you're surrounded by people? Jesus says even in those situations, you're not alone. I will be with you. That's the Great Commission, the last part of it. Go and make disciples, and remember, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And then lastly, Jesus guarantees the future. Jesus doesn't say to his followers, and you can look up the cross-references in Revelation. Jesus doesn't say to his followers, trust me, follow my way, and you know, hopefully things will work out for you. And someday on judgment, maybe things will work out for you. He says, hey, I got this. There will be a day you'll see me again, and it's settled. Yeah, I've got you in the palm of my hand. Your future is secure in Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read one little passage here. Before you get there, as you're turning there, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 and so on, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches. And at the end of each of those letters, he says something like this: to he who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me in my kingdom. To he who overcomes, I'll give the right to, you know, eat with me, all those kind of things. And so, taken at face value, we might get the impression that, man, we better hang in there and hang tough, otherwise we're not going to be an overcomer. That's not the way it works. There is truth in that. We do have to overcome. But we overcome by his strength working within us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12, Philippians chapter 2 says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now pause, because there's just a comma that goes there. This is not the end of the sentence. But I want you to get the admonition, what the Scripture is telling us to do. We have a responsibility to work out our salvation. What exactly does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you have to work for your salvation. And if you're good enough, you'll make it. That's not what it's saying at all. How do I know this? Because I read the rest of the sentence. So we'll get to that in a second. But it doesn't mean that we do nothing either. Continue to work out your salvation. Now let's look at the rest of the sentence. 4, verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. That's the key. It's not just us working, hoping that God will approve us. But it's us allowing God to work in, on, and through us. It's God at work in us. Are our hearts, are our lives yielded? This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't refer to any specific manifestation or action. It means allowing God to guide and lead and empower and direct your life and walking accordingly. All right, so what I go on and on and on. I just picked the five greatest hits of Jesus, at least what I thought Friday. The question to ask, let's take a look. One last passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Most people in our country believe in Jesus. I'm not saying they're Christians, but most people believe in Jesus. I'm sure all of us here believe in Jesus. That's not really the question to ask. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 says this. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. There's a real problem in the world and in the church world today, and that is there's a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. This is why 4.5 years ago we were committed to just look at what Jesus said. And I said 4.5 years ago, you will be disappointed that Jesus didn't say some of the stuff you thought he said. You'll be surprised at some of the stuff that Jesus did say, but that's because people have the version of Jesus they're most comfortable with. And people will, I love it. I'm going to try to do this in a humble way, and that's hard for me, I know. Every now and then in my conversations with skeptics and people who at least aren't churchgoers, sometimes very far from being churchgoers, they'll want to explain to me what Jesus was really like. And I'm like, really? So when's the last time you read the New Testament? Because I was just reading it this morning, and that's pretty much not what it says. There are a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. And the question is not, do you believe in Jesus? But which Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus of culture? Do you believe in the Jesus who is politically right or politically left? Do you believe in the version of Jesus that is Americanized or Balkanized? Do you believe in the version of Jesus that is a religious guru? Or do you believe in the version of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament record of Jesus? The Jesus who is God in the flesh, who died and rose again, died for our sin because there's something wrong with us. We look at the world, it's pretty obvious. I don't think anybody here would disagree that there's something wrong in the world. The problem is, and this is where the world gets so futile. We look around at the problem and say, you know, the problem is it's a lack of education, it's lack of clean water, it's lack of financial resources. You know, if we just increase the minimum wage, that'll make everything all better. If we just make sure everybody goes to college, that'll make everything all better. These things in and of themselves are arguable and not necessarily good or bad things. But if we think that just tinkering with that kind of stuff is going to make the world a better place, we're missing the problem. Because the problem is not your bank account. Okay, the problem is not what you're drinking and eating. The problem is our heart. But what we have is a problem of the soul. And until that's addressed, it really doesn't matter how much you make, or how much you eat, or how, you know, what you're, you know, whatever. It's a problem of the soul. And that's something that only Jesus, the real Jesus, can change. There's a heart and a soul. If we can come to Him and say, "But I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I need Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life." That's the start. Instead of looking at the world saying, "Man, I wish the world would get its act together," hey, let's look in the mirror. Start with that guy, that gal, and invite Jesus so that we can work out our salvation because it's God at work in you. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, right now we do ask that our hearts and minds are open to what you have for us this morning. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe they're an admirer of Jesus. We all like Jesus. We all like a certain version of Jesus. But I pray that today, to our souls and in our hearts, you will reveal to us the real Jesus, the Jesus who is more than just a man, more than just a philosopher, but the Son of God, God incarnate, Savior of the world. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of that Jesus, that maybe today will be the day that they make that decision, or at least start in that direction. And Lord, for the rest of us, you've promised us in your word that your Holy Spirit is given to each of us and all of us as followers of Jesus to give us comfort, to challenge us, to do whatever it is we need to be transformed in the image and likeness of your Son. So, Lord, we invite that transformation right now in Jesus' name.